Our God is almost beyond human comprehension. We say almost, not because that doesn't mean that God is so far above us that there are so many things we don't understand about Him, because that is a true statement. But God has revealed Himself to us and told us numerous things about Himself. And therefore, God is not completely beyond comprehension, because He expects us to come to know what He has revealed to us about Himself. Therefore, we can understand some things about Him. And one of the men that He revealed a great deal of Himself to was David. I think David is probably about the most complex human being that you can read about in the Bible. Now, Paul would be another one, obviously, and there are so many others. But David is a very complex individual. Growing up the way that he did, herding sheep, he knew very early on that God was there to protect him and to help him, because He allowed him to kill a bear and a lion to protect his sheep. He was a talented musician. Saul, the king, when he was troubled with the evil spirit that he had, would call this young man to his side to play for him. He would play the lyre, which is basically a stringed instrument, and this would calm him down. Not only that, but David was a courageous warrior. And we all know this from the beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and the confrontation with Goliath, that even his brothers would not go down and fight. David had more courage than all of them, including Saul the king, and was willing to go down there. There are some things about 1 Samuel 17 I don't understand. I can't see Jonathan being afraid of Goliath. We know that Jonathan fought in different areas or different regions of Palestine from time to time, and was not just right there with the armies of his father. And if you go back to 1 Samuel 14 and 15, you'll see some of those indications. And so I don't believe Jonathan's there in 1 Samuel 17. Because I can't see Jonathan cowering on that hillside and saying, I'm not going to go down there and fight that giant. Because Jonathan faced down an entire group of the Philistines on his own, with his armor bearer only. And so we know what a fantastic man he was himself. So he serves in that capacity. But then he has to go on the run. And it's not just because there is fear involved, and there would have naturally been, but because he did not want to lay his hand on God's anointed, Saul. And so he goes on the run, and that happens for many, many years before he is able to finally come back. But during his lifetime as king of Israel, and then also, David was a talented writer. Now, we know that these things that he writes down are by the Holy Spirit, but God chooses a man of music, and David is that, to write 73 of the 150 psalms that we have, almost half. And some of the psalms are anonymous. And those could have very well been written by him. The addresses of the Psalms, we take for granted that these were on the documents, and they were, but we can't know everything about all of those. So David may have written close to 100 of the Psalms. We really don't know. But he wrote many of them, and tonight, the psalm that we are going to look at, Psalm 139, is one of the most fabulous of all of the psalms that we see. When God reveals himself to David, he reveals many of the qualities and traits that he had. One of those is his omniscience. God has all knowledge. And so he knows all things. Well, how could he not? He made this world that we live in. And there's not a single creature on this planet that is so simplistic that if you and I were to look at it under a microscope, we would not marvel at its creation. Because God even made the little one-celled animal in fantastic ways. And then we look at the animal kingdom. And you go from the tiniest creature all the way up to the elephant and the giraffe and animals of that size and nature. And God made all of them unique to do certain things in the animal kingdom, all of which were very important. I'm not so sure that the dinosaurs, which I do believe they existed, they went out of existence very early on, but they could have very well been on the ark. We are dealing with a very simplistic planet when God puts Noah and his family and the animals on the ark, and it may very well have had the room for even giant dinosaurs. When you have a planetary system that is extraordinarily green because there weren't many people, and nowadays we worry about the planet because we use up a lot of the resources and we produce a lot of things that are harmful, but this planet was so green that it would have been almost too oxygen rich. And so God making giant animals until the population grew only makes sense. And they would eat massive amounts of the greenery on this earth. And that would help balance out everything on this planet. God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. I'm mentioning these things because as we will go through Psalm 139 tonight, we are going to discover that David is going through these things one by one, not every single aspect of the nature of God, but we are going to look at three very specific elements of the nature of God that David is talking about on this occasion. And then God is also omnipotent. He has all power. That goes also back to the creation of this planet and the way that it is made. It amazes me. I love watching the Science Channel and the Discovery Network and all of those things. But it also absolutely is laughable about how these guys that hold 5 and 6 PhDs know so little. Because they will go on and on about, we know this about black holes. They don't know anything about black holes. We can't get out there where they are. And there has not been a telescope built yet, even the ones that are out in space now, or any other thing that can tell us everything about black holes. They know virtually nothing about those. And here's something they've never explained. How do we have gravity, and yet our moon is getting no closer to us? And the moon has gravity. Not much, but it has gravity. Well, how do two giant things that are orbiting this giant sun do so in a perfect orbit without ever getting any closer? And they aren't. And yet, they are magnetic. The center of our planet is magnetic. The center of the moon is magnetic. But we are not getting any closer. And our gravity is not drawing us any closer. Only God could design something that perfect. And a universe that you and I have not even begun to scratch the surface to understand. It is absolutely fabulous. There is a recent philosophy out there that is actually trying to protect God. Now, why does God need our protection? He doesn't. But we do need to know how to argue about the nature of God and the things that he does. But it's called open theism. And what open theism tries to say is, now even though God knows a lot, God is very limited. And God doesn't know the future. And God doesn't know everything about your heart. And God did not cause any of the bad things that are happening out there. Now, that last one I can agree with. But the mistake that they are making here is that they think that if God knows everything, that that makes him liable for everything. It does not. If my son is a police officer, the Van Curen son is a police officer, they know a lot about evil people. That does not make them evil. Not at all. In fact, that makes them officers of the law that are fighting evil. And so God understanding evil and God having made this world and having put it into play, and then man being a free moral agent, having broken God's law and causing sin to come onto this planet, God didn't do that. Man did that. Does not make God evil. And so open theism is a bad philosophy. It does not explain anything, and it really does not protect God. This wonderful psalm that we are going to look at for the next 20 or so minutes solves a great deal of these mysteries and helps us so much with many of these issues, as God has this wonderful interaction with one of his favorite sons. And I think we could truly say David is truly one of God's favorite sons. What we're going to do tonight is just take this section by section and look at some of the fantastic things that we discover about God by these things. The first thing is that David says, God, you have searched me and you know me. Kathy and I, on our way up here, were saying, you know, men can know a whole lot about that and can absolutely tell themselves every day, God knows me and he's right here and he sees me and understands. That doesn't necessarily keep us away from sin. It should, but it doesn't. We're weak many times through the flesh, and because of that, we give in to things. David saw a beautiful woman on a rooftop taking a bath, and instead of running away and not taking a second look, he lingered. And as a result of that, committed sin. Did something that he knew God would not approve of. Yet, he followed up on that, brought her into his house later on, having killed her husband, knowing that she was pregnant with his child. But God is omniscient. He knows all things. And David declares this, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Now that's a marvelous thing to know, but it's a two-edged sword. It is a marvelous thing to know. It's also a frightening thing to know. But Jesus also has that very same ability. Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4 when those four men brought their lame friend to Jesus and they couldn't get anywhere near the house because there were so many people gathered around to hear him? So they go up on the roof. Most houses in that day and time had an outside set of steps. In the heat of the day, many people would go away. Thank you so much. Many people would go up on their roof or in the cool of the day to try to cool down, to help them with that. And if you have ever been to Palestine, it is an extraordinarily hot place, not unlike Oklahoma this time of year. And so they go up on the roof, and they break up the roof, and they let their friend down on his bed, that stretcher basically, from the roof. And you remember Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the Bible says, he, knowing their thoughts, you got Pharisees and Sadducees and others sitting around there, and they were thinking, who is this man that thinks he can forgive sins? And the Bible says that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Is it not easier for me to say, is it easier for me to say to this man, son, your sins are forgiven you, or to say to him, son, take up your bed, rise up and walk, but so that you will believe, that's exactly what he said, son, rise up, take up your bed and walk, and the man did. Jesus knew their thoughts. If you'll go into your concordance and search out knowing their thoughts or searching out their thoughts, you will find that Jesus knew the thoughts of men on numerous occasions. John 6:15, perceiving then that they were about to come and make him king, to force him to be king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus knew what they were thinking, and so he went away because he was not supposed to be an earthly king. He is our spiritual king, and his kingdom is not of this earth, as he says to Pilate, the governor, as he faces him. So this statement appears numerous times. Our Lord knew the thoughts of men and knows the thoughts of men. He knows our thoughts, and yet he intercedes for us. And what a marvelous thing, knowing us, yet he wants to intercede for us. He wants to help us and to encourage us in every way that he can. God knows things ahead of time as well. Now, this is one of the things that this philosophy, the open theism philosophy, I didn't run across any of this until 2019, says concerning God. But look at verse 4 of our text this evening. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And so God does know future things. He knows future thoughts that you and I will have. You know, I doubt very seriously that when Judas joined the 12, that he joined thinking, you know what? I think I'll join this group. I'll become a thief. I'll steal out of the bag, and then to cover myself, I will betray Jesus and have him crucified on the cross. Judas didn't have any of those thoughts when he comes and becomes part of the 12. And the Lord knew what he was doing when he selected those men, but he knew that in the future that man was going to betray him. And all the way back in the Psalms, David writes about my own familiar friend, and that passage is quoted with reference to Judas. And so God does know things in the future. Jesus knew things as well concerning Nathanael when he met Nathanael in John 1 and verse 50. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, this was when he was a long way off. There was no way for Jesus to actually see him under the fig tree, but apparently he had stopped to rest there and to cool off. He said, but because I said that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Christ is foretelling something that is going to happen. He sees these things. Now, we know that the Father and the Son and the Spirit can do this. That's why we have the prophets that we have throughout the Old Testament. Not only the books called the prophets, but Moses was a prophet. David was a prophet. There are numerous men in the Old Testament that were referred to as prophets. And those prophets saw ahead of time the things that were going to take place. One of the books that is so full of prophecy about Jesus is the book of Isaiah. And what's interesting is that, Kathy and I got to see the entire scroll of the book of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. I got to see it again in Israel in 2012 and all. And it's the only complete manuscript. Now, there are others now that they've pretty well been able to piece together. But it just so happens to be the prophetic book that contains more messianic prophecy, prophecy of Jesus, than any other book of the Bible. And yet it was written over 720 years before Jesus would even be born. And contains numerous very specific things. God knows things in advance. Well, what does this mean for us? Listen again to David in verse 5. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Well, he may not have been able to attain it, but he's writing it down for us so that you and I, when we open wonderful writings like this, can simply take it in and marvel at the things that God has done. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. David is saying here, God is going to be with me. He hems me in. Now, David's not saying that negatively. He's not saying, well, God's restricting me. You know, we've probably all heard people say that from time to time. Oh, well, you know, God's too restrictive. There's too many boundaries in Christianity. You know, I heard a great Bible teacher one time who had raised a lot of cattle and a lot of horses. And he said, you know, we fence in pastures to keep the good grass and the good things for our animals to eat on in those pastures. Now, those animals will stick their head through the fence. Yes, they feel like they're bound up. But sometimes we're keeping them away from like bitterweed and other things that could hurt them, that could cause them to founder, even cause them to die. You're protecting them. Don't we think God knows how to protect us better than we know how to protect ourselves? And so when God hems us in, David's not saying that negatively. David's saying this is a blessing from God. Secondly, tonight we see God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. In verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Every one of them, David is here talking to us about God's being around us and with us at all times. This is, as we said, both comforting and frightening. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, that's only if we're unprepared. If we're not ready, God gives us everything we need to be prepared. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, God gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. The man of God is given everything to be complete. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So God gives us everything that we need. But David also makes this very personal here. Verses 8 and 9. If I ascend to heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in Sheol, that means in the grave, in death, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, you are there. We can only imagine how much this helped David when he was fleeing from Saul. I told Kathy, I wish I hadn't been in the hospital. I did have my computer, but I wasn't feeling so hot, and I was doing some research, but I really would have loved to have thrown up a screen right now about En Gedi. And I don't know if you've ever looked up, and go home tonight and Google it and look up En Gedi. And you're going to see this beautiful waterfall that's coming out of these mountains. There's lots of greenery around it, a beautiful clear pool, and a stream, a beautiful stream. And everything around it's beautiful and green. The funny thing about that beautiful stream flows into the Dead Sea. And there's nothing else beautiful around there. When we arrived on in our tour bus, we had not seen a single animal. There are no dead animals on the road. There's nothing. You're several thousand feet below sea level. It is super hot. This was the end of June. It was about 120 degrees. And all of a sudden, our tour bus pulls off, and here's all these animals some kind of a mountain sheep and just these little animals, I don't remember the name of them, and just all kinds of rabbits and squirrels and everything else and greenery. And that's where David fled to get away from Saul. And he went and hid, and I believe there is a cave that's way up above that waterfall. Now, that would have been the logical place for David to go, because you talk about a tactical stronghold. He could have looked out of that cave when Saul and his army were camped down there at En-Gedi. And if they started up there, he could have fled up over the mountain and they couldn't have caught him. And so Saul comes up there, as you well know, I'm not trying to be indelicate, but to relieve himself. And you remember that David sneaks up and cuts off a part of his robe. And then after he gets back down there with his men, David comes out and yells down there and tells him, you know, I could have taken your life, but I didn't. And here's a piece of your robe. And now, by the way, David always felt guilty when he did something like that. He didn't hurt Saul. He's telling him, I could have killed you. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to raise a finger against God's anointed. And he never did. In fact, he killed the young man who claimed he killed Saul. And so David was a man of great honor. But David knew that God was there. He was in that cave protecting David. He took David to all kinds of places, even in the middle of the Philistine countryside, to stay and hide until it was safe for him to come out and Saul had died. David knew that God was with him, that God was omnipresent. What is the benefit of this? Look at 10 through 12. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You know, those daylight goggles that the Navy SEALs and the Special Forces use. You can buy those, I guess, for hunting, but you would have to hunt something that's legal to hunt at night. But anyway, they are amazing. You will once in a while, I watch golf. I love golf. I haven't got to play since I had my cancer surgery about 2.5 years ago. But Kathy and I will be watching golf, and we'll be thinking, you know, it's 9 o'clock out there where they are. The sun ought to be just about completely gone. We'll come to find out those cameras they're shooting that with take in whatever ambient light is there. And then you'll hear these guys talking and they'll say, well, it's really dark out here. These guys are probably going to have to quit and finish up this round tomorrow because they can't see. God sees everything all the time. And David is not hiding. David is saying, this is a good thing because God knows what's going on with me. God sees me. And it doesn't matter where you are, how bad things are. If you're in some horrible place on this earth, in the military, in the middle of a firefight, God sees you and God knows you. God can protect you. God can help you. God can see you through. And it's because he's everywhere present. God also has intimate knowledge of us. Listen to verse 13 as David talks about God making him. For you formed my inward parts. Now, we can only imagine those men knew very little. They might have been able to do some kind of rudimentary surgery. I doubt it. But David knew we're bound to be fantastically made. Look at how everything operates. And God dropped us onto a planet that he made that could support us and get us through. And as bad as the earth they claim is getting, the pollution and all of that kind of thing, it still supports us. And now is supporting 8.2 billion people. Only God could make an earth like that. But David is talking here about God's knowledge in making us. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. This is one of the greatest passages to defeat any concept of abortion being a good thing or being legal. Don't you just love how they argue for women's rights to reproduce? That's not the problem. The problem is they've decided to reproduce when they didn't want a baby. That's the problem. I'm sorry. Maybe I'm being a little hard. But you know what? You take the life of an innocent child, my friend, there's going to be a high price to pay for that. Because God made that innocent child. And guess what? They're not just a fetus. They're a baby. They're a baby from conception. And now that our instruments, medical instruments, are even better than they used to be, isn't it, what, 8 days now that they can find a heartbeat? And yet, we want to argue for the right to end that life. Thank God he didn't end David's life. That David's mom didn't end his life. That Mary didn't say, oh my, I'm pregnant and I'm not married yet. I might ought to have this baby aborted. Abortion was not common in that day and time, but in the Roman Empire, it was becoming more prevalent. They had found ways to do that. And just think of the great leaders all over this planet that, thanks be to our God, their moms didn't say, I need to get rid of this baby. One of the greatest preachers I ever knew was the child of an unmarried woman. His mom died very young, but he became a tremendous gospel preacher, though his mom was not married to his father. God knows us. Begin in verse 14. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Parents, your young people, and I remember I was one of them that when I went to high school, awkward. And I still look like a nerd, but boy, you talk about a nerd. And there were things that I struggled with. I absolutely do not understand algebra. I've got a brother that's an engineer. I don't get that, how the same two children came from the same family. But he understands math inside and out, and I don't get it. And all. Never felt comfortable in my own skin. Read this passage often, teenagers, and parents, share it with your children. They are fearfully and wonderfully made. Every one of them are important. Every one of them are valuable to God and valuable to you. And make sure you share that with them and help them through those awkward, uncomfortable years. Part of that awkwardness is that the world's putting pressure on them. They need to know that God is right there with them. David then defends God after saying all of these things. Beginning in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, we talk all the time nowadays about hatred and not being hateful and those kinds of things. We are dealing with a different period of time in a different world. These are people who hated God, who taught their children there was no God, who had them bow down to Baal and to the Ashtaroths and to Molech, and many of them marched their oldest children into a fire and killed them to the god Molech. Yes, this was very different. I don't think that David is teaching we ought to hate everybody that hates God. But he is telling God, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to be out there on the firing line doing everything that I possibly can. Jesus teaches us to handle our enemies differently, to even love them. That's one of the toughest things in the Bible to deal with and to believe. But that's exactly what we ought to do. And then finally, and I think I've probably already gone over this evening, but finally in verse 23 and 24, David comes back to his continued desire as he closes out this great psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. How many of us are brave enough to say, God, I'm an open book before you here. Search everything that's in my brain. Well, we should. We should, because that's how righteous we need to be before him. That's how pure we need to be before him. And then he says as he closes, and see if there is in me any grievous way, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's no wonder that after David had sinned with Bathsheba, that after Nathan points the finger at him, after telling that story about the man who had the little lamb and the rich man who stole that lamb and killed it and fed it to a visitor who came to see him. And David said, and he said, what do you think, David? And David said, well, I think that man ought to have to replace that lamb and ought to have to pay fourfold for what he did. And isn't it interesting? David lost four sons. David cursed himself by that. But then when Nathan pointed the finger at him and said, David, you're the man. David repented so thoroughly that God said, I've forgiven him. I've forgiven him. God knew his heart. And we get a picture not only of God, though that is the main thing we see here in Psalm 139, but we get great insight into the heart of man and into the kind of people that we can be if we'll follow God. Thank you so much for listening so kindly. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the beauty of it, the power of it, for the clarity of it, for how that it helps us and encourages us. And yes, Father, it does make us afraid when we don't live in the way that we should. But you show us the way back. You shine the light. And you gave us that light through your dear Son, Jesus. Father, help us to follow him and have great fellowship with each other, as it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.